Have you ever had a time in your life when you just wanted to crawl under a rock or become invisible? I feel like I've had my fair share of those times. One that stands out among them happened when I was a freshman in high school. I was on the basketball team, enjoyed playing basketball, and I was one of the players who would start some of the games but not start other games, and I would never find out whether or not I was starting that day until the game was about to start. And one particular day, a Saturday, when I was excited, warming up with the team, feeling good, we go to the locker room, suit up, put on our uniforms, put on our warm-ups. We had the cool warm-ups, you know, the kind of tearaway pants, and loved that. So I was feeling good, warming up, feeling like it was going to be a good day. And I get to the huddle right before the game's about to start, and the coach is starting to say who's going to be starting. And he's going around pointing at who's going to be starting and saying who's going to be starting. And I'm fired up. I rip off my tearaway pants, throw them aside. And my coach kind of looks at me funny. And I suddenly had this sinking feeling in my stomach. And my fears were confirmed as I slowly looked down and realized I had not put my shorts on under my tearaway warm-up pants. And you ever have that feeling of panic, just wave of panic over your body? One of those moments. So after I overcame that brief moment of shock, I made a beeline to the locker room. All I could do was run. No one could rescue me. There was nothing anyone could do to save me from the humiliation and disgrace. I ran up to the locker room, and there on the bench in front of my locker were my shorts neatly folded. And I didn't get to start that game. Well, if you're anything like me, sometimes you embarrass yourself. Maybe not to that degree. Sometimes you embarrass yourself. But usually, in the long run, we can laugh about these things. It's good to be able to have those times of humiliation and disgrace that we can laugh about. On the other hand, sometimes we experience embarrassment, humiliation, or even disgrace in a more serious and painful way. Some of us have experienced disgrace at the hands of someone else. And of course, this is true for many Christians throughout history and around the world. Many Christians have suffered disgrace at the hands of someone else because of their faith in Jesus. For example, many Christians in the first century were humiliated and disgraced at the hands of the Roman Emperor Nero. Tacitus, who was a Roman historian and politician born in the year AD 55, wrote about this. There was a great fire in Rome during Nero's reign, and there were rumors going around that Nero had caused the fire, or that he at least was indifferent and did not do anything to help put it out. In order to deflect the blame from himself, he blamed Christians. He blamed Christians and said they were the ones who were responsible for this, and that ignited a persecution against Christians, a horrific persecution against Christians, whereby many suffered not only imprisonment, but horrific forms of torture and death. And Christians were not simply blamed for the fire, but they were referred to as haters of humanity. Haters of humanity. God's people have always had enemies. Enemies who have sought to bring disgrace on those who put their trust in the Lord. So how do we think about this? How do we make sense of this? How do we live as followers of Jesus in light of this? Well, our sermon passage today helps us with that. We are working our way through 1 and 2 Samuel, and our passage today is 1 Samuel chapter 11. By way of reminder, these early chapters in 1 Samuel occurred during the period of the judges in Israel's history, whereby Israel did not have a king, but had regional judges who would rise up to provide some sort of leadership, usually in military form, helping to defeat Israel's enemies, protect and defend, But it was also a corrupt time in Israel's history. The period of the judges was a period that was ultimately marked by apostasy, meaning that the people of Israel, who were called to worship the one true living God and rightly live under his rule, obeying his commands and worshiping him alone, were in fact worshiping all kinds of false gods and practicing all kinds of immorality and perpetuating all kinds of injustice. It was a very dark time in Israel's history. But the Lord intervened. He raised up a prophet whose name was Samuel. And eventually, through the ministry of Samuel, the people of Israel repented of their idolatry and their apostasy, and they returned to the Lord, directing their hearts to him, to serve him only. And when they did this, the Lord intervened and showed up in a powerful way, defeating the Philistines, who were too strong for the people of Israel. But the Lord defeated them, and the Lord, through Samuel, restored land and territory to the people of Israel so that they could enjoy peace and prosperity during Samuel's ministry. But as Samuel became older, his sons did not follow in his ways. They were corrupt, and that was a problem. And the people of Israel responded to that problem by requesting a king, really demanding a king, like all their surrounding neighbors. They looked at the kings of their surrounding neighbors and said, "We want a king like that." What the Lord said was that their demand for a king, in the same way that their neighboring nations had a king, was a rejection of him being king over them. That was a strong indictment against the people of Israel. Yet, in spite of this, we've seen in the recent chapters that the Lord was gracious. The Lord was merciful to Israel despite their rejection of the Lord as king. And we saw in the last week, in the last couple of chapters, that the Lord graciously provided them with a king. He orchestrated events to provide for them a king like they demanded. And he even said that he would use this king whom they demanded to bring deliverance to from their enemies. And so we saw the Lord's grace, the Lord's mercy, and this king that he provided, that he chose for them, was Saul. And so we pick up today in chapter 11. And what we're going to see in our passage today is that despite their rejection of him, the Lord saved Israel from disgrace through Saul. So I'm going to read chapter 11, and I encourage you to follow along. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash, the Ammonite, said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then, if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. And when he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation." And when the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day Saul put the people in three companies. And they came into the midst of the camp in the morning, and the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Well, in this passage, we see a threat of disgrace, a spirit-empowered response, and a decisive victory. A threat of disgrace, a spirit-empowered response, and a decisive victory. Most of the Israelites lived on the west side of the Jordan River, but 2.5 tribes lived on the east side. Among the cities on the east side of the river was Jabesh Gilead. The inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead had a problem, whose name was Nahash. According to tradition, Nahash the Ammonite was on a brutal rampage and was oppressing the tribes of Israel on the east side of the Jordan. And during this rampage, he laid siege to Jabesh Gilead. And the men of Jabesh Gilead recognized that they were outmatched. They were in a tough spot. They must have believed that they had a slim chance, if any, of successfully mounting a defense against Nahash. They probably believed that if they mounted a defense, that they had very little chance of success. And even if they did, it would come at a great cost. It would come at the loss, with the loss of many lives. So rather than risking war and decimation, they sought to make a treaty or covenant. They said to Nahash, we'll surrender to you. We will be your servants. We will serve you. We will come under your rule and do as you please. And they believed that was a better option. And again, mounting a defense, risking the loss of many lives and possible total defeat. And when they spoke of making a treaty, they used the language of cutting a covenant. Cutting a covenant. Why this language? The covenant ceremonies often involved the symbolic killing of animals. And what they would do when they would make a covenant, when they would make a treaty, they would take animals, cut them in half, and lay them apart from each other. And the two parties in the covenant would walk in between the animals that had been cut in half. And the purpose, the point of this was to say, may it be done to us what's been done to these animals if we break this covenant. And so when we see in the scripture, they would talk about making a covenant, they would talk about it in terms of cutting a covenant. So the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead wanted to make a treaty or cut a covenant whereby they became subservient to Nahash, but their lives were spared. Nahash responded to their request for a treaty by saying, we will cut a covenant with you, but we're not going to cut animals. Instead, we will cut out your right eyes. In other words, Nahash was an enemy of God's people who had no interest in peace. He had no interest in merely ruling over this territory and merely bringing these people into subjugation to him. No, he wanted to go much further than that. What was the threat? The threat wasn't we're going to kill you or we're going to burn your whole city to the ground. The threat was we're going to make you suffer in a way that brings disgrace on all Israel. We're going to make you suffer in a way that is visible and obvious. We're going to publicly humiliate you so that everyone knows that you are weak and defeated. Numerous scholars have noted that gouging out their right eyes would not only be gruesome and painful, but would also render them useless for military service, with the idea being that they would hold their shield with their left hand, blocking their vision in their left eye, meaning that their right eye was the one they used for their vision, for sighting in battle. By cutting out their right eyes, not only would they embarrass them, but they would render them unable to serve in the military. The end goal was disgrace, reproach, or shame, not just on the men of Jabesh-Gilead, but all Israel. The enemies of God's people have always sought to bring disgrace on God's people. It began in the Garden of Eden with the serpent. The serpent lied and deceived to Adam and Eve, convincing them to disobey God's good command. And what was the result of that? Adam and Eve hid from God's presence. He succeeded in bringing disgrace upon them. And of course, this pattern continues throughout Scripture. We see it, for example, with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus and the disgrace that he brought upon the people of Israel in the way that he mistreated them and brutally oppressed them. And we can go on and see numerous examples of this in both the Old and New Testaments. And of course, it has continued throughout church history, beginning in the first century, as I mentioned in the introduction. God's people have been threatened with disgrace from the beginning, even to this day. I received an email last September from a pastor in India who sent the email to a group of pastors I'm a part of asking for prayer. And here's what he said. He said, "Dear brothers, some of you know about our challenges. For the last several months, we have been struggling to find a place of worship because of pressure and opposition from the Hindu parties. We've been shunting from one place to another. After several months of struggle, we found a 166-year-old church building with a fledgling congregation that allowed us to meet at their building from 3 to 6 in the afternoons in the sweltering and humid heat without air conditioning. We thought this location was safe. But today, only after a few weeks of worship, as we were finishing up our service and after fellowship, we were beginning to leave. Some miscreants from the neighborhood, who already were in some legal tussle with the owners of the church building, started threatening us, hurling abuses at us, and threw several punches at a few of us. They took a lot of pictures and videos of our church members and gathering and threatened to make these go viral in Hindu groups that will come after us. We tried to stay as calm as possible and not retaliate, which we could have easily because we're about 250 folks, including about 150 young men. The opposite party called the police and accused us of forceful conversion and disturbing communal peace. Initially, the police were very rude toward us, but by God's grace, the Lord turned them in our favor, and eventually we were let off without any trouble. But no one from the other side was reprimanded in any way. Although we have been asked to report to the police before next Sunday with the details of the church members, and we don't like it because it can be used against our people. More info with the police about our work and people is never helpful. We don't know what lies ahead for us this coming week. Obviously, our children and women were terrified with all the chaos, swearing, abuses, threats, and seeing a few of us being roughed around. It was not a pretty sight. But by God's grace, things didn't get out of hand. Brothers, I usually don't ask for prayers, support for such things, as I'm wary of sensationalism and emotionalism and blowing things out of proportion, and I don't want to spam your inboxes. But we need your prayer support at this time. It feels like that wherever we go, we draw attention and problems. I feel like a problem magnet, from having country-made hand grenades thrown at our building a few years ago, to being evicted from our apartment, and then in the last year or so having to lose a few places of worship, and now landing in this problem is tiring. Not to mention severe opposition from some Christians over the last few years. We're constantly living under the fear of being hounded by the police or the anti-Christian parties. We run an underground seminary trying to plant healthy churches, run publishing ministry. Often it feels like one wrong step and it will all come tumbling down. The majority of our church people are from Hindu backgrounds and are first-generation Christians. If one person flips and turns against us and goes to the opposition parties or the police, then I am sure to be imprisoned along with several other elders. We're constantly playing cat and mouse game with the authorities and trying to stay just one step ahead of them. One wrong move and we will be apprehended, and it'll be one big mayhem. We cannot expect fair treatment and justice. Instead, we are sure to face trumped up false charges if it came to that. Of course, we trust in God's sovereignty and his goodness and his provision and his protection. But it does start to wear you out. So brothers, can you please pray for us? This is, of course, one example among many, even today, of God's people facing threats from the enemies of God's people, threats of disgrace, which comes in numerous ways. Well, Israel was threatened with disgrace at the hands of Nahash the Ammonite. How did the Lord respond to this threat of disgrace? And what does it have to do with the threat of disgrace we face? The second thing we see is a spirit-empowered response. The men of Jabesh-Gilead did not have the means to defend themselves. Their enemy was too strong for them. Their only hope was help from the outside. They requested time to send messengers. And in what might seem like a surprise to us, Nahash agreed to let them do so. We might wonder, why did he let them do that? Why did he let them send messengers to see if anyone would come to their rescue and to their defense? Well, it might have been a strategy. It might have been arrogance. It might have been a bit of both. It might have been a strategy in the sense of, okay, I'll give them this 7 days to find messengers. They're not going to find anybody, and then they'll surrender to us, and we won't actually have to engage in a war. It could have been simple as that. Or it could have been as simple as, hey, maybe they will send people from Israel, and that'll give us an opportunity to defeat more of them. But yes, bring them all here. Let's get this all done at once. Whatever the case, he allowed these messengers to go throughout Israel. And the news came to Gibeah, where Saul lived. The people of Gibeah received the news with weeping. This was bad news. This was a bad situation. They did not have an immediate solution to it, and so all they could do was weep. But when Saul came back from the field and saw them weeping, his response was different. What do we see? The first thing we read is that the Spirit of God rushed upon him. This is the Lord's grace. Even though Israel had rejected the Lord as being king over them, the Lord provided them with Saul as a king, and his spirit came upon Saul. The Lord had not abandoned them. What Saul was about to do was through the power of the Spirit. We read that his anger was kindled, and he took action. Righteous anger produces righteous action. One of the things we see in Saul's response is that the problem facing the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead became his problem. Not just his problem, but all Israel. It didn't matter that they were separated geographically by the Jordan River. He sent word to all the inhabitants of Israel and says, you're going to come out and help. You are going to fight this battle. This is going to become your problem. If you don't, there will be consequences for you. He made sure Israel knew their problem is our problem. Wouldn't you want to serve a king like that? Wouldn't you want to serve a king like that? A king who sees your problem and says, your problem is now my problem. Your problem is now our problem. Rather than being indifferent, rather than saying, not my problem. Deal with it yourself. It doesn't impact me. I'm fine. Wouldn't you want to serve a king that says, your problem is my problem? The Lord blessed his actions as we read that the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. Not the fear of Saul, but the dread of the Lord. The Israelites came out as one man, totaling 330,000. They told the messengers, tomorrow you will have your salvation. That was good news. What we see is that in response to the threat of disgrace, Saul was empowered by the Spirit to take action, making Jabesh-Gilead's problem Israel's problem. Israel needed a king like that. So do we. We need a king who makes our problem his problem and takes action because our enemy is too strong for us. In this way, Saul gives us a glimpse of Jesus. We, of course, have a great problem and a much greater enemy than Nahash the Ammonite, as did Israel. Why is that? God's people have always had enemies, but the enemy behind the enemies is Satan. Our greatest enemy is Satan, and our greatest problem is our sin problem. We cannot defeat Satan, and we cannot fix our sin problem. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan is described as the accuser of the brothers, who accuses them day and night. He wants to remind us of our sin and our guilt. He wants us to be overcome with shame. He wants us to experience disgrace so that we recoil from the presence of God and hide ourselves from him. What do we do with our shame? What do we do with our guilt? What do we do with our disgrace? Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen and anointed King, who took action, empowered by the Spirit, and made our problem his problem. He came to earth to make our problem his problem. Our sin problem became his problem. Our guilt problem became his problem. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus began his public ministry when he returned to Galilee in the power of the Holy Spirit. He proclaimed, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He came, he took action, empowered by the Spirit, to rescue us, to bring freedom, to bring liberty, to bring salvation. We don't have the resources or the strength to save or defend ourselves. We need to be rescued. Brothers and sisters, we have a King in Jesus who saw our need, took action, and came to our rescue. Our problem became his problem. But what about Jabesh-Gilead? What was the result of Saul's action? Finally, we see a decisive victory. Jabesh-Gilead was facing disgrace at the hands of a fierce enemy. As the Spirit rushed upon him, Saul took action and rallied the troops to come to their rescue. What was the result? Saul led the army against the Ammonites in the morning, probably catching them by surprise. And by the heat of the day, they were so thoroughly defeated that no two remained together. This was a decisive victory. Jabesh-Gilead was saved. Their enemies were defeated. Rather than being disgraced, they were victorious. Saul was established as king. At the end of chapter 10, some in Israel questioned Saul's ability to save Israel from their enemies. And they spoke condescendingly against Saul. But by the end of chapter 11, he proved he could. Some said, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.'" But Saul showed mercy. He said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." In this moment, Saul showed mercy to those who had opposed him. And more importantly, he gave credit for the salvation to the Lord. He said, "The Lord has worked salvation today in Israel." Samuel capitalized on the moment and led the people to Gilgal to renew the kingdom. This may have been an attempt on his part to say, "Hey, we're going to renew the kingdom and that we are going to recognize that yes, Saul is king, but he ultimately serves under Yahweh, under the Lord as king. This may have been an attempt to him to try to reestablish that the Lord is ultimately king, and any king who serves in Israel must serve the Lord and be faithful to him. Eventually, we're going to see here that Saul's kingship was ultimately tragic, but this was a good day. 1 Samuel chapter 11 was a high point for Saul as he delivered God's people from their enemies in the power of the Spirit while attributing salvation to the Lord. Once again, we see that Saul, at his best, points to Jesus. Jesus not only saw our problem, but also took action in the power of the Spirit and came to our rescue. He didn't merely come to our rescue, he succeeded. He won a decisive victory by defeating our enemy and taking our sin upon himself. Of course, his victory did not come in the same way as Saul's. No, Jesus came to save us from disgrace by willingly subjecting himself to disgrace. He took our disgrace on our behalf. The disgrace that we most assuredly deserve, he took upon himself. The prophet Isaiah described him in this way. He said, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. He was rejected, despised, and so hideous that people hid their faces from him. Jesus willingly subjected himself to disgrace in order to come to our rescue, in order to defeat our greatest enemy, in order to take our sin problem upon himself. If you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you're here today, and you're always welcome here. Our greatest hope, desire, prayer for you is that you will come to know and trust in Jesus. You see, we're all in need of a rescue. Every single one of us needs a righteous king who can rescue us from our sin, who can defeat our greatest enemy, and that includes you. You see, God is the one who made us. God is the one who created the world and all that is in it. We were made to know God, to glorify God, to enjoy God, but we've all been separated from God through our sin. And the only one who can solve that problem for us is God himself. And he provided the way by sending God the Son, Jesus Christ, into the world as the Savior of the world. Our problem became his problem. And he was willing to die on the cross to take the punishment for our sin in our place, that we might receive the forgiveness of all our sins. Jesus died and was buried, but on the third day, he rose from the grave. He got up out of the grave, proving that he is alive, that he conquered death, giving confidence to all of us who believe in him that we too will have everlasting life with him in his kingdom. To make sure that we knew this, he appeared to hundreds of people over the course of 40 days, proving beyond any shadow of a doubt that he is alive. He then ascended into heaven and now is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he promised that he will return. And those who believe in him will be welcomed into his kingdom for all eternity. Friend, if you're not a Christian, believe in Christ and be saved. Turn to him. He is the king that you need. Brothers and sisters, we are threatened with disgrace and we deserve it. We need a spirit-empowered king to save us, and we have one. We are the beneficiaries of a decisive victory our king has won for us. If you are a Christian, the Lord graciously saves you from disgrace. But what about the fact that Christians continue to endure disgrace. I mean, we read one account of a pastor at a church in India suffering disgrace at the hands of God's enemies. What about the fact that Christians continue to suffer disgrace? And maybe we in this room don't suffer disgrace in the same way that they do, but some of us do experience disgrace for being Christians. Some of us are treated with contempt because of our faith in Jesus. Some of us, like the Christians in the first century, who were referred to as haters of humanity, might be referred to as bigots because of our faith in Jesus Christ and holding fast to the teaching of his word. What about that? Yes, it is true that followers of Jesus may experience disgrace at the hands of God's enemies in this life, in this world, in its present form. But here's the thing. Because we look back at the victory that Christ has won for us, we can endure rejection. We can endure ridicule. We can endure disgrace. We can endure because we look back at the victory Christ won for us by willingly enduring disgrace. We may experience disgrace, but disgrace is not the end of the story. We know that ultimately our vindication is coming. It's good for us to remember, too, that in the times when we're not experiencing disgrace, to remember those who are. As brothers and sisters in Christ, their problem is our problem. We follow Jesus. We follow his example. And in so doing, we bear one another's burdens. We want to bear one another's burdens. At least, at minimum, that looks like praying. Praying for those who are struggling. Looking for opportunities to encourage them. To strengthen them in the faith. How can the Lord use you to bear others' burdens? To make their problem your problem? How can you pray for them? How can you encourage? How can you build up? This is what we want to do as followers of Jesus, because this is what Jesus has done for us. And we do so with the confidence that we are saved by grace from disgrace by our great and mighty King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for your word. Your word is good. We thank you for our King, Jesus, who came to our rescue. He made our problem his problem, willingly suffering disgrace to save us from disgrace. We pray that we will remember this. We pray that we will believe this. And we pray that we too will bear one another's burdens. We thank you for this, Lord. We do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to transition into a time of responding to God's word. We're going to respond to God's word by worshiping him through singing, through giving, through taking the Lord's Supper. During our time of singing, we want to encourage everyone to lift your voice. Lift your voice in song. There are many commands in Scripture for us to lift our voice in song, because that is a way that we glorify God. But not only do we glorify God, but we encourage and strengthen each other through singing these songs together. So as always, we encourage you to lift your voice in song during our time of singing. We're also going to take the Lord's Supper during this time. The Lord's Supper is for baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the way that we proclaim his death until he comes. It is a way we remember and reflect on what he has done for us, the victory that he has won for us. And so in light of this, I want to encourage you to prepare your heart to take the Lord's Supper, to do so in a way that honors the Lord. If there's any sin that you're holding on to, we encourage you to turn from your sin, to repent of your sin, to confess your sin, and go to the Lord's Supper, go to the table, to be reminded afresh of his great love for you, that he, your King, made your problem his problem. Receive his grace. Receive his mercy. You can grab the elements during the first song and return to your seat and hold those until the end of the first song when we'll take those together. You're also able to give of your offering. You're able to give using the baskets on the front tables or the black bin in the back. With that, let's stand. Let's continue to worship the Lord together.